If you would turn to Psalm 15, and please stand. I'll read the psalm, and then we'll dig in. Psalm 15, a psalm of David. Who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised. But he honors those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. He who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. 2 weeks ago, we began our study of Psalm 15, noting that Charles Haddon Spurgeon calls this psalm the question and answer psalm. The question is in verse 1, and the answer to the question begins in verse 2. We noted that we find something similar to this in Psalm 24 and also in Isaiah 33. And the answer that is given to who may abide in your tabernacle and who may dwell in your holy hill are not questions having to do with justification. We are justified by faith alone in Christ alone. When we come by faith to Christ, we receive the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, credited to our account. We are clothed in his righteousness and therefore able to stand blameless in God's presence. So when he looks upon us, he does not see our sin, rather he sees the righteousness of Christ and therefore is able to declare us righteous in his sight. That is the fullness of his grace, is it not? And so we have in the answer given six couplets. And these six couplets tell us six different things about the person who enjoys the fullness of fellowship with God. The first thing we noted was that in verse 2, he walks uprightly and works righteousness. Walk has to do with conduct, the way we live. It's one of the reasons I wanted to read Colossians 1 to you this afternoon. Did you notice that? In the New Testament, we have the same emphasis. We are to walk. How are we to walk? What is our conduct to be? It is to be worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to walk worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to mean that we walk in an upright fashion. And to walk in an upright fashion means that we walk according to the will and the word of God. We work righteousness. That is, we are seeking to do always, at all times, in all situations, in all circumstances, the right thing. The thing that God would have us to do. So that first couplet has to do with the character of the man who is welcomed into the presence of God and enjoys the fellowship of God on his holy hill. The second couplet is found at the end of verse 2, at the beginning of verse 3, and speaks truth in his heart. He does not backbite with his tongue. Now we noted to speak truth in the heart indicates that there has been a change in the heart. Because Jesus said that it is from the heart that the mouth speaks. So if we're going to speak those things that are pleasing in God's sight, we need a heart that has been changed. And those who have come to Christ and whose faith is in Christ have come to Christ because they have received a spiritual rebirth. The heart of flesh, or the heart that has been hard, has been removed, and they have received a heart of flesh. And because they have that new heart, they're concerned about the truth and concerned to speak the truth. So the second couplet has to do with our speech. And in relationship to this, there's a negative: does not backbite with his tongue. And that word backbite means slander. And we noted 2 weeks ago that when we slander others, when we speak of others and bring down a reproach upon that person's good name, that we are doing the devil's work. Because what does the devil mean? The devil means slanderer. He is called the accuser of the brethren. And so we should not be those who are guilty of slander. So we take it up, and I think this is where I left off. We have the third couplet then, also found in verse 3. Nor does evil to his neighbor, nor take up a reproach against his friend. Our neighbor, and we should all know this, and I think that we probably all do, is anyone with whom we have contact. It's not just the person or the people who live next door to us in our communities, in our neighborhood. It is anyone with whom our paths cross. Anyone who providentially we run into is our neighbor. And we must never do evil to them. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that we must not do those things that we find we must not do according to the last six of the Ten Commandments. We must not lie to them. We must not steal. We must not commit adultery. We must not covet. We must not murder. Those negatives in the commandments also have a positive attached to them. And I would recommend to you that you read through the section in the larger and shorter catechism on the last six of the Ten Commandments. Because there, the negative is given, what should we not do? And then the positive is given as well. What does this commandment require that we do? And so it's very helpful and very fruitful, and I would encourage you to do that. He goes on to say, nor takes up a reproach against a friend. That is to say, he should be slow to believe evil of another, reluctant to believe rumors that are circulating. It would have to be abundantly clear, and there must be conclusive evidence before the godly person buys into a report against someone else that would be harmful or hurtful. A godly person not only guards against what he says, he guards against what he hears. Too often we are eager to hear some juicy gossip about someone else, believe it, and then pass it on to others without bothering to find out if it's true or not. We should seek to believe the best about others and not the worst. If we do hear something that seems like it might be credible, then we need to go to the person accused with what we have heard that they may have said or done. Things said can be taken out of context. Actions can be misunderstood. We need to be careful lest we become a talebearer. That is prohibited in Leviticus 19, verses 16 through 18. There shouldn't be a talebearer among God's people. And so if we've had a change in heart, then that change should be evident in the way we treat our neighbors and in the way we think about our neighbor and what we do when we hear something said about our neighbor. The fourth couplet speaks of our role models, the people that we value. James Montgomery Boyce comments, the fourth couplet, like the third, also deals with our response to other people. But here the idea is not so much how we treat them, but how we regard them. It has to do with values. He goes on to say, I would express it by asking, who are your role models? Who do you look up to? Whose actions and character do you find offensive? For the man who is godly, a vile person is not looked up to, but despised. The vile person is the person who oftentimes not only does evil, does what is contrary to the will of God, but is proud of his vile and evil conduct and would seek to teach others to follow in his or her path. It is the person who parades and is proud of their sins and wants you to approve of it and thinks you are foolish if you don't. The vile person, and I have to be honest here, the first person that came to my mind was Hugh Hefner. And you all probably know Hugh Hefner, and if you don't, that's okay. but I can tell you that he was not a godly man. And he was seeking actively to live a life contrary to what is expressed in the scripture. He called the mores of our country in relationship to sexual activity Victorian. They were old-fashioned, they were out of date, they were foolish for the modern person. And so he was pushing an activity that is exceedingly sinful and ungodly. Now the godly man, the godly woman does not value and esteem and honor a person like that. And they don't have to be exactly like that man, but there are other things that you don't want to emulate as well in relationship to those who do evil. The vile person is one who often slanders and mocks and reviles the person whose walk is upright and who seeks to work righteousness and fears the Lord. The godly man, however, honors those who fear the Lord. The righteous person esteems those that honor God, even if the world mocks or ignores them. The godly always takes the side of the believer over the reprobate. The godly person will choose the company of others who love the Lord with all their hearts and are seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness, those who fear the Lord. Bad company, Paul tells us, corrupts good morals. But the company of the righteous man who fears the Lord magnifies and encourages perseverance in godliness and in righteousness. Now, who do you esteem? Who do you value? Who do you honor? Well, according to David, we should honor those who fear the Lord. And I could go on about fearing the Lord, but I'm not. The fifth couplet has to do with integrity. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. That is, our personal commitments must be holy. What is being said here is basically, let your yep, your yes be yes, and your no be no. Because Jesus said, anything beyond that is evil. He who swears to his own hurt, in other words, he enters into an agreement with another person, and when the circumstances change and it becomes inconvenient for him or her to keep their commitment, he nevertheless follows through with what he has promised. Stephen Lawson comments, it is a mark of personal holiness when a person keeps their commitments. To swear means that we pledge or promise to do something. And when we pledge or promise to do something, then we need to follow through. Even if it becomes difficult or inconvenient. James Montgomery Boyce wrote, no one has much trouble keeping his or her word when to do so is to the person's own advantage. You would have to be unbalanced not to. But how about when the conditions have changed and the promise, agreement, or contract is no longer to your advantage? Do you honor your promise then? Do you fulfill the contract? Or do you try to find some way to get out of what you have committed yourself to? The psalmist says that God approves people who keep their oaths even when it hurts them to do so. One thing my dad said to me while I was growing up under his roof is that a man's word is his bond. He taught me the importance of following through on commitments that I made. He taught me that, and he modeled that for me. And when I waffled on my commitments and would make that known to him, he would remind me that a man's word is his bond. So that when I was waffling on continuing on my senior year in basketball, thinking about quitting, about giving up, because it was inconvenient and I wasn't enjoying it because I was sitting on the bench and not in the games as often as I would like, I went to him and I told him what I was thinking, and by that time I was 17, and he was going to leave that decision up to me. But he said, you committed yourself to the team, and I would want you to follow through with that commitment and not quit. Who knows? You know, things may turn out better than you think. And then he said that little quip, you know, quitters never win and winners never quit. And so I continued on and things changed and got a whole lot better. And I thought, I'm glad I went through with the commitment. Sometimes we make commitments just off the cuff. How many times have you said to another person, I will pray for you, and then you don't? How many times have you said to another person, I'll be there for you, and then you aren't? You say to another person, I will help you, and then you don't. We need to be thoughtful when we make commitments, when we promise or pledge ourselves to do something or to be somewhere. We need to seek to be faithful to those commitments. The final couplet has to do with the use of our money. He does not put out his money at usury. The word usury can be translated at interest. This is not a simple denunciation of lending money for interest. This is not saying that it is always wrong to charge interest per se. The Old Testament prohibited the taking of interest on money only in the case of Jews taking interest from other Jews. And this usually is a prohibition against a wealthy person taking advantage of one who is needy. We read about that in Exodus 22:25 and Leviticus 25:35 through 37. So when we see a brother or sister in Christ, a brother or sister in need, We should want to meet that need. Now, sometimes it would be appropriate to lend that person money. But if we do, we do that without interest. We're not trying to benefit by that other person's or from that other person's circumstances. We are trying to help that other person. Or if we are able, we simply give that money to them. And so we want to be generous with others as far as we are able to be generous with those who are in the body of Christ and who are destitute and struggling financially. We do not put out our money at interest, nor take a bribe against the innocent. If the godly man is ever entrusted with the task of judging between the guilty and the innocent, no bribe can corrupt his or her judgment. Their integrity is not for sale. The godly man is no respecter of persons, and his verdict can never be bought. And then we have the strong assurance at the end. He who does these things shall never be moved. He who does these things, not merely values these things, not merely thinks about these things, not merely desires these things, not merely knows these things, not merely discusses these things, he does these things. He seeks to implement these things. He seeks to apply the Word of God to his life and the way he or she lives it. He who does these things shall never be shaken. Again, quoting from Steve Lawson, there is such a strength in pursuing the Lord in our daily lives that there is an unshakableness about its effect in us. There's a spiritual weightiness about us that we remain anchored to the way of the Lord and will not be shaken from it. Now, if you think that what the psalmist is teaching is not what is taught elsewhere in Scripture, let me remind you of the end of the Lord's Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7. Jesus said, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock." The psalmist is saying the same thing at the end of Psalm 15. The man, the woman, the person who does these things shall not be shaken. There's a steadfastness about that person, a consistency about that person's life, a godliness that brings glory to God, who is unmovable and unshakable. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the instruction that we receive from David by your Holy Spirit in this wonderful psalm. Father, as we come Lord's Day after Lord's Day into your presence along with your people, we pray that these things that we have discussed, that we find in this psalm, might be true of us. Father, we know that we are not saved by the works of the law, We're not saved by walking in righteousness. We are only saved by your grace through faith in Christ. Nevertheless, those who have been reborn, those who have been made alive spiritually, those who have had hearts that have been changed, are those who love the Lord their God with all their heart and all their soul and all their mind and their neighbor as themselves. And they seek to do those things out of love and gratitude that are pleasing in your sight. Father, may these things be true of us. And we thank you that those who do these things will never be moved. Father, make us unmovable and unshakable and always abounding in the work of the Lord. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.